So today, this is kind of a standalone sermon called Stay Thirsty, My Friends. And I'll start this way. A ventriloquist is traveling through the South, and he puts on a show at the Kentucky-Tennessee border. And he's telling hillbilly jokes and redneck jokes, and those people are good-natured. They're fine with that. They're laughing. They're enjoying it. Until one old boy from Hazard kind of got aggravated. And he stood up in the middle of this guy's show, and he said, "Listen here. Said, all of us hillbillies ain't as stupid as you think we are. We're not all dumb." And the ventriloquist got all flustered and said, "Man, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you." And the old boy said, "Well, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to that little smart aleck on your knee." We've come up with a commercial to preview today's message. I think you'll appreciate it. Let's check out the most interesting man in the world.
His charm is so contagious. Vaccines have been created for it. Years ago, he built a city out of blocks. Today, over 600,000 people live and work there. He is the only man to ever ace a Rorschach test. Every time he goes for a swim, dolphins appear. Alien abductors have asked him to probe them. If he were to give you directions, you'd never get lost. And you'd arrive at least 5 minutes early. His legend precedes him, the way lightning precedes thunder. He is the most interesting man in the world. He has amassed an incredibly large DVD library, and it is said that he never once alphabetized it. If he were to mail a letter without postage, it would still get there. When it is raining, it is because he's thinking about something sad. The pheromones he secretes have been known to affect people miles away in a slight but measurable way. He once punched a magician. That's right, you heard me. His blood smells like cologne. His hands feel like rich brown suede. He is the most interesting man in the world.
I don't always quote scripture, but when I do, I prefer Matthew 5:6. Stay thirsty, my friends.
He really is the most interesting man in the world. That's the truth. Stay thirsty, my... There are a lot of verses in the Bible that speak to thirst, and we could start in the wilderness with the children of Israel where God brings water out of a rock. We could use the one that the most interesting man in the world just quoted, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. John 4:14, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Matthew 25, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Isaiah 44, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground. John 19, later knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning, 3 hours in sunlight, and then 3 hours in darkness while he hung there. And at the end of the darkness, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said other things on the cross, proving again that we're nothing like Jesus. Because one of the things he said was, Father, forgive them. Why? For they do not know what they're doing. That is so unlike us. Because we say, I'm going to get even, because they know exactly what they're doing. And then, while he's in pain and grief, he takes care of his mother, and he shows compassion to a thief. Most of us, we can't have a headache without treating everybody in our world like they're some kind of enemy because we don't feel good. He is so unlike us. But where he's like us is when he says this statement that kind of confounds me and makes me wonder why he said it and why it's recorded. He said, I am thirsty. And I want to know why. I want to know why he said it, and I want to know why John recorded it. In the original text, this is just one word. I am thirsty is one word. It's four letters. It's the only statement in which Jesus referred to his body or his physical suffering. So what does it mean? I mean, it seems insignificant, right? No big deal. Well, as is always the case with the Bible, the deeper you dig, the more gold you find. So let's do some digging this morning. I've got three thoughts about what "I am thirsty" means to me. It means the pain was evident, it means the prophecy was exact, and it means the penalty was enough. Let's look at them one at a time. Number one, "I am thirsty" means his pain was evident. If there was ever proof that Jesus was familiar with my difficulties, it's this one statement: "I'm thirsty." This is my oldest daughter, Jasmine. She's always been a persistent kid. She's about 30 now, and when she was little, we didn't have enough room in our house, so we finished the basement out and put two bedrooms down there, including hers. And so one night, I made her go to bed. I wasn't happy with her about something, and I'm upstairs watching an IU ball game, and all of a sudden, she starts yelling up from downstairs, up through the register as loud, "Dad, I'm thirsty! Dad, I'm thirsty!" And I did what every good parent would do: "Shut up! Go to sleep! But Dad, I'm dying, I'm thirsty! I'm gonna die, I need a drink! Shut up! Go to sleep!" A little bit of time goes by, so I'm thinking, all right, that worked. Wrong. "Dad, I'm serious. I'm dying. I need a drink." So I get on my hands and knees at the register to tell her, "Listen, one more time, and I'm coming down there to spank your thirsty bottom. Dad, on your way down to spank me, can you bring me something to drink?" I got no one to blame but myself for the way she is, so. Hey, have you ever considered what it was like for Jesus to be a kid? Pretty good chance he skinned his knee, which is hard for me to fathom that God could skin his knee. Worked at a carpenter shop, pretty good chance he got a splinter. Pretty good chance he hit his finger with a hammer. No chance that he said what you say when you hit your finger with a hammer. I mean, what's he going to say? Hit his finger and go, "Myself." As a man, he grew tired. He was lonely. Got a stomach ache, like I do. It's hard. But of everything that he did that's like me, I'm having trouble wrapping my head around "I'm thirsty." He parted the Red Seas. He made the water appear in the beginning of time and separated the water so that dry land would, and he's thirsty? He told a storm-tossed sea once, he just said, "Shh," and then it was calm. He called himself Jacob's well. The well run dry. Called himself living water. It's a hard concept for me. How can he who is living water need a drink? And it's not the only time in John's gospel that he was thirsty. In John chapter 4, he met that woman by the well, remember that? And he asked her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, I understand me being thirsty. I'm thirsty all the time. I am. I go to a restaurant, I have to have my glass filled. If my glass gets down below half, I won't take another bite. I have thirst anxiety. I'm afraid I'm going to run out of drink while I still have food, and that freaks me out. I'm CDO. You all call it OCD, but I have to have the letters in alphabetical order. And I'm not lying. If my drink gets low, I start to panic. So I want my waiter or waitress to keep my drink filled. And I want to say this. This is a side note, but I thought about this. We've got some people in our church who serve. Our servers at restaurants. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. You're an unsung hero, especially on Sundays with hungry, cranky, non-tipping Christians that put Bible verses on a receipt instead of a tip. Seriously. Now, I'm not high maintenance when I'm at a restaurant. I'm not. I eat with people who can be. You know how everything has to be just right? Well, I want a salad but no lettuce, that kind of thing. I had a buddy in Bible college I dreaded to eat out with, And I always did. His name was Tim Garrett. We called him Chunks. I won't tell you why. It wasn't fun. It wasn't fun to eat with Chunks because of the specificity with which he would order his meal. It was ridiculous. We'd walk in the Outback. No lie, he'd say, I want a bloomin' onion, but no onion. And can you make it in the shape of an 8? Because that's my favorite number. When I was 8, I played baseball. And on he went. You ever eat with somebody like, that's not me. I'm not high maintenance. But I need my glass filled. I like to drink when I eat. I drink Diet Coke. Now, I said that in the early service, and they looked at me like I was shooting heroin. Diet Coke, don't you know that's bad for you? I know all the studies on aspartame. I've read them. I kind of want to go to heaven. Sometimes I'm in a hurry to get there. I'm at peace with my mortal body. And if I want to drink Diet Coke on the way to the grave, I'll drink Diet Coke. I'm a thirsty person, and I understand being thirsty. But here's Jesus, God in the flesh. He says, I'm thirsty. Hebrew writer nailed it for us in the Message version of Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who's out of touch with our reality. Isn't that good? He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give, take the mercy, and accept the help. Do you know what I am thirsty means coming out of Jesus' mouth? What it means is you can never, ever say, no one knows what you're going through. That's what it means. What a Bible truth this is. Now, before we move on, let me hit on some history. So sit up and pay attention and hang with me, and I'll move quickly through this, but it's important. I've wondered forever why John wrote this. And so in studying, this gospel was written in the year 100 A.D., and there was a sect of a religion that was starting to get some footing called Gnosticism. It means knowledge. And Gnosticism led to a false teaching, a perversion of the gospel called Docetism, which basically means spirit is good, matter is evil. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Through the years, I've done my best to put difficult things in simple terms. I told you about my first sermon I submitted in preaching class. I was a freshman in Bible college, and I wrote a good sermon on the end of time. And I tried to put a title on my sermon that would impress Dr. Kidwell. It didn't impress him one bit. I called this sermon The Eschatological Ramifications of the Return of Yahweh and the Following Apocalyptic Consequences. I thought, yeah, baby. He called me in my dorm room. And he said, Mark, where are you from? And I said, Vivi, Indiana. He said, yeah, I know. He said, where are your parents from? I said, Hazard, Kentucky. He said, yeah, I know. He said, does anybody in your world talk the way you titled that sermon? No, sir. I said, well, then why did you give it that title? He said, it's a great sermon, but why'd you give it? I said, honestly, trying to impress you. He said, well, I'm not impressed. He said, what I want you to do is give it a different title. I said, okay, I can do that. Give me some help. He said, well, just imagine there's a busload of people. They're looking at your church sign. If you had that title up there that you put on that sermon on your sign, nobody's going to want to get off that bus and come in and hear you preach. So you put a title on the sermon that gets people off the bus and into the church. So I turn it in the next day with a new title. There's a bomb on the bus. I got an A+. So you want things dumbed down, I can do it, baby. And oversimplification is a problem for me, but here's the simple description of what the Gnostics believed. If Jesus walked through mud, he left no footprints. Physical body is evil. Matter's evil. So if you put a nail through his hand, there would be no pain. That's what they taught. So if you beat him on the back with a whip, he wouldn't feel it. He's spirit, he's a phantom, he's a ghost. That means he could never say, I am thirsty. I don't like that. I don't like that one bit. Because in so doing, we see what a sympathetic Savior we have. I'll be honest with you, when I first began to understand that Jesus shared in my weaknesses, I didn't like it. I struggled with it. I didn't want to see a God who struggled the way I did. I didn't. I needed something better than that. I wanted a God that was going to say to me what he said to the storm in my life, just go shh, and everything's good again. Not a God who struggles the way I do. But when my mind began to get a hold of this and I placed this in my heart, I realized what a blessing it is. I see him identifying with my shame, and it causes me to look at myself not as how I wish I was, but how I really am. And shame will make you thirsty. Thirsty for relief, thirsty for forgiveness, thirsty for peace, thirsty to be whole again. And Jesus took that shame. No wonder he was thirsty. Don't miss this. He carried a beam, scholars believe about 80 pounds, up a hill the length of a 6.5 football fields from Pilate's Hall to Golgotha. But the biggest weight of all was the weight of our shame. Of course, he was thirsty. And when he said, "I am thirsty," it meant his pain was evident. Secondly, it meant the prophecy was exact. I don't preach about prophecy much because Christians aren't impressed. And we should be. It's phenomenal. Did you miss that part of the verse? Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." It was prophesied in Psalm 22. It was prophesied in Psalm 68. And here it was lived out on the cross. Now, again, you may not be impressed by prophecies, but you should be. There are about 300 prophecies in the left side of your Bible years and years ago that said this would happen exactly, and it happened exactly as it was prophesied, including Jesus hanging there saying, "I am thirsty." And one of the strongest evidences that Jesus can do what he promised in your life is the fact that he fulfilled what was foretold in his life. I read a book, a boring book once, except for a couple of sermon tidbits, called Science Speaks by Peter Stoner. And he used the science of probability in reference to 8 of the 300 prophecies of Jesus becoming fulfilled in one man. His odds, and I don't even know how to say this number, 1 in 100 with 3, 6, 9, 12, 15 zeros. Anybody know what that is? Terry Willoughby, do you know you're the only one with money like that? So, anybody know how to say that? Quadrillion? Yeah, well, see, I can't even repeat what's being said. I don't know. So I saw that number in the book. I thought, my golly, that's a lot, but okay. But then he used an analogy that works for my simple mind. He showed a map of the state of Texas. Anybody ever driven all the way through Texas, starting in like Beaumont and going all the way to Juarez? Anybody? All the way through Texas, okay. It's the trip that never ends, isn't it? So here's his analogy. If we covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, mark one of the silver dollars with a special marking, stir up the whole mess, blindfold a man and tell him to pick up one silver dollar, what chance does he have of getting the one with the special marking? The same chance these prophets have of writing 8 prophecies and having them all come true in one person. So again, we're not impressed by prophecy, but we should be. And what this leads to is a theological truth that you better square away. Everything God does, he does on purpose, which makes him so unlike me. 3/4 of what I do is accidental. And the other 1/4 is a mixture of random and how I feel at the moment. But everything God does, he does on purpose. Every time people try and make predictions about the future, we see how foolish they are. I found some interesting predictions a couple of weeks ago that I wanted to share with you. 1911, Richard Lucas of the Royal College of Surgeons in England predicted one day human beings would all become one-toed. He said, as time goes on, the smaller toes are being used less and less while the big toe is developing in an astonishing manner. Do we have any one-toed Christians in our third service today? 1914, Sir Henry Blake, British government official, predicted the rise of the noiseless city where rubber would replace brick, stone, and asphalt. Anybody been to an all-rubber city? 1927, H.M. Warner of Warner Brothers. Who in the world would ever want to hear actors talk? And after hearing them talk, I wish he had been right. 1929, John David, New York City haberdasher, predicted the well-dressed man at the end of the century will wear shorts for every occasion. We're close to that, maybe. 1935, actor Gary Cooper on Turning Down the Role in Gone with the Wind. I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable and not Gary Cooper who falls on his face. 1962, Decca Recording Company, referring to the Beatles. We don't like the sound, and guitar music's on the way out. 1942, the associate editor of Better Homes and Gardens. Housewives of the future will know how to repair radios, lamps, washing machines, and cars. And men will be more familiar with baking a cake than mowing a lawn. Not this man. A man's home watching football, and his wife comes in and says, "Honey," said, "you need to get up and fix that light in the hallway. I've told you about that for a long time now." And he said, "Listen, I'm watching football." He said, "Anyway, what do I look like, General Electric?" Then she goes in the kitchen, and refrigerator's not working right, and she yells in the living room and says, "Hey, you need to come look at this refrigerator." He said, "I'm watching football. Besides, what do I look like, Westinghouse?" She said, "Well, I about killed myself on the steps on the way into the house. Can you at least get up and fix them?" He said, "I'm watching football. What do I look like, Ace Hardware?" Next day, he comes home, and the steps are fixed. He flips the light switch in the hallway. Light comes on. He goes to the fridge. The milk's cold. He's like, "Honey, how'd you get all this fixed?" She said, "This morning, a young man was going door to door looking for odd jobs. So I told him about the three jobs we needed done. And he said, 'I'll give you a choice, ma'am. You can bake me a cake or pay me $15,000 for these three odd jobs.'" Her husband said, "Well, what kind of cake did you bake him?" She said, "What do I look like, Betty Crocker?" Shortcomings in these predictions. And then sportscasters, who told me months ago that my Hoosiers were going to have a good year. They lied. They were wrong. And then the doggone weatherman, this week, "Well, Thursday will be a great day to play golf. Going to be warm. Rained all day." I need verification. I need proof. I need truth. I need it to be solid. I need to be able to stake everything I have on it. Well, God never does anything that's not done on purpose. This is my oldest grandson, Cooper. He's 8 years old. He's sharp as a tack. When he first started to talk, put sentences together, we'd be at Skyline Chili, and he'd always do a checklist around the table. He'd point and say somebody's name like, "Daddy, check. Mommy, check." Go all the way around the table. And what he was doing was in his own mind verifying that everything's okay because everybody is where they're supposed to be. Well, I did a checklist for you this morning that I want to share before I get to my last thought. The Messiah will be born of a woman. Check. He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Check. He would be born of a virgin. Check. He would be born of the tribe of Judah. Check. A massacre of children will happen at his birthplace. Check. He'd be rejected by his own people. Check. He would be betrayed by a close friend. Check. His hands and his feet would be pierced. Check. Soldiers would gamble for his clothes. Check. He would be thirsty and say, "I'm thirsty," while hanging on a cross. Check. He would be buried and resurrect from the dead. Check. He would ascend to heaven. Check. And he will come back someday to get his church. And one day you can check that off the list too, because everything God does, he does on purpose. Amen, church? Bible's filled with prophecies that have been fulfilled, all pointing to the fact that God does what he says he'll do. "I am thirsty" means the pain was evident and the prophecy was exact. And I'll close with this. The penalty was enough. I kind of chuckle inside every time I hear somebody talking about going through hell on earth. Remember Johnny Cash? He would say that all the time when I love Johnny Cash. I do. I like these songs and his deep voice, but he'd always say, I know I'm going to heaven when I die because I've already been through hell on earth. That just shows me that Johnny Cash has no idea what hell is really like. From what I can tell biblically, it's a place of great thirst. That's another reason I don't want to go there. Place of great thirst. Luke 16, Jesus talked about a man who died and woke up and spoke to God and Abraham, and here's what he said. "Dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame." I checked out the numbers recently. I always do. I'm curious what people think. 72% of all Americans believe in a place called heaven. 72%. But they define that as a place where good people go and they're rewarded. 56% of all Americans believe in a place called hell, defined as a place where the bad are punished. But it's the third category that shows the problem. Same people were asked how many they thought would go to heaven. 95%, they said, of all Americans will go to heaven. You know what that conclusion is based on? It's based on thinking, okay, hell's for the really bad Bin Ladens and the Hitlers of the world, but not for the Midwestern Lawrence County pew dweller at Hillcrest Christian Church. That's what that is, and they couldn't be further from the truth. Most people are still under the false impression that you can have heaven deserved or you can earn your way there. I've told you there are two choices, and I want to show hands this morning when it comes to handling your eternity. Here's your two choices. I'll give them both to you, and you tell me which one you like. You can try and take care of it yourself, and you can try. It comes by living a perfect life. Secondly, you can accept that Jesus took care of it for you and do your best to live for him. Who wants to go with number two? It's biblically correct to say hell is a place of great thirst. And never had Jesus been through anything more difficult than when he was on the cross. And what he did there means you don't have to go there. And it's interesting to compare heaven and hell when it comes to being thirsty, because in heaven, we read, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. When I come up with closing illustrations, there have been ones that I haven't shared with you because I thought it's either too graphic or too sad or too far off the point. And I almost put this one aside that I want to share with you before we close, because it made me cry. I kept looking at this kid's face, and I could not get over how he had been treated. His name is Jonathan. He's 10 years old. From Duncanville, Texas. And his dad and his stepmom punished him for wetting the bed. And they made him stand in the kitchen on an X that they marked on the floor while the sun beat down on him through a window at 100-degree heat. And they refused to give him water for days. Days. He died of dehydration homicide. That's what they called it. In the court proceedings, his parents admitted that he said several times that he was thirsty. You'd think at some point I'd stop being amazed at how evil and mean people can be. This tore me up. I got kids. I got grandkids. I can't believe someone is treated this way. The medical conclusion describing why Jonathan died was explained this way. He went into cardiac arrest, multiple organs failure, blood poisoning, muscle breakdown as a result of being deprived of water. The doctor said, in other words, Jonathan died of thirst. His biological mother, Krista Bishop, rushed to the hospital after she got the call, and she described Jonathan as lying there, pale, no life, and said the doctors worked for a couple of hours trying to bring this young man back. And then she told them, just let him go. Now, when I first encountered this story, I kept staring at this little guy's face, and it got to me. I love kids. But I thought about him going to heaven and how the abuse he suffered here, he wouldn't even remember, which I'm thankful for, as he's cradled into the arms of God. As I'm looking at his face, a verse came to me. I'm not like your typical televangelist who says God spoke to me. I don't know what God's voice sounds like, but a verse came to me. So I guess I did hear from the Lord. And it's an invitation in Revelation. Imagine the Lord giving Jonathan this invitation in Revelation 22:17. Come, says the Spirit and the Bible. Whoever hears, come. Come. Is anyone thirsty? Come. All who will come and drink, drink freely of the water of life. It's an old hymn, but I think it's right on target. He said, I thirst, though he made the river. He said, I thirst, though he made the sea. I thirst, said the King of the ages. In his great thirst, he brought water to me. Amen.